particularly extreme in Florida was John chapter 4, 19 through 24. John chapter 4, 19 through 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor ye at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Good to have you here. Appreciate you being a part of this Sunday morning worship. It's good to be able to be here with you, to enjoy singing with you and the fellowship that we have. And I look forward to the different services of the meeting and invite you, if you can, to come back every service through Wednesday evening and, if possible, encourage and bring others with you. We'll try our best to preach the truth. We'll try to turn our best to preach the truth in love. So, won't be our purpose to embarrass or humiliate or attack anyone, but it will be our purpose to stand for the truth. And we'll do the best we can do in the different lessons we've chosen. And I've chosen as a theme for our gospel meeting the idea of three passages on. Now I have to qualify before I ever begin the lessons the fact that you can't cover most topics in the Bible with just three passages, and I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to call attention to three passages on a variety of different subjects. Not that that's going to be everything there is to know about those subjects, that you'll have complete understanding, but simply so that perhaps we'll understand it a little more clearly and can go on and study and grow from that point on. And this evening, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about three incarnation passages, which is simply a way of addressing the fact that John says the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean to us? That Jesus became a man, and that he lived here on earth and faced what we face. So we'll talk about that in light of three passages on the incarnation this evening. Morning for a little bit, though, I'm going to talk to you about worship. Three passages on worship. The worship is significant. It's found in a variety of ways throughout the Scriptures. And that worship is important to God, and that he cares what we call worship. It's obvious from the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, when he said that some people worship him in vain. Not everything that we human beings call worship is worship in the mind of God. And worship has certain criteria it has to meet in order for God to accept it. And when people substitute their ideas and their concepts for what God has to say about worship, as Jesus says, their worship becomes vain. And the word vain is actually a numerical word. It means zero. It's worthless. It's empty. It's of no value at all. I certainly hope that by the time we finish today and we make our way to our respective homes, God will not consider our time here having been worthless. I hope that we will worship him in the truest sense of the word. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted following his baptism in the wilderness by Satan, and there were a variety of temptations. The third was when the devil tried to show Jesus all of the kingdoms and marvels of this world, and then promised him that he'd give him all of those things if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. Now, tempting as that may have been to Moses, it didn't faze Jesus at all. Instead, he quoted from an Old Testament passage and said to Satan, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus wanted Satan to understand, and he wants us to understand, that we are to worship. We are worshipers. And while men will sometimes worship gods of their own creation, while sometimes men will worship things and material wealth and goods, we are to worship God and God alone. But what does that mean? What's the significance of our being taught to worship God? The primary word for worship in the Old Testament meant to bow down to him. It was descriptive of people in the presence of kings and princes and others of great importance and significance to humble themselves before that person by getting down on their knees and bending their body toward the man, and as it used to be called, kiss the feet toward him, or to stretch their hands out so they touch the tips of their toes. What is sometimes referred to as worship was simply, in Old Testament times, acknowledging the greatness of someone. Acknowledging the fact that someone is greater than we are and that we get to be in his presence. Now, that doesn't happen a lot. In all of my lifetime, I've only met a relative handful of what you would call celebrities or famous people. One time, when I was shopping at Bell's Market for something my dad sent me to get, I looked up and there stood Sam Huff. Now, a lot of people in this audience are going to say, "Who in the world is Sam Huff?" But if you're my age, you know who Sam Huff was if you like football. He was from Farmington, West Virginia. He played football at WVU and then went on to a Hall of Fame career in the National Football League. They even did a television show about him called The Violent World of Sam Huff. He was running for governor, and I got to shake his hand. And Harvey, I didn't want to wash that hand for a month. Yeah. Sam Huff touched that hand. One time several years later, when I was living in Virginia, I went to a James Way store to pick up a couple mouse traps. Two things happened while we were there, but while I was there getting the mouse traps, one of the guys I ran into was also shopping for mouse traps, and I said, "That's unusual for two men to be hunting for mouse traps in the same store at the same time." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "I've got a mouse in my car." He says, "I've got a good cat, but I can't very well let my cat loose in the car, and he said, "Would you like to borrow my cat?" And I said, "No, I'd rather have the mice. I'm not a cat person." But at any rate, I found the mouse traps and I got in line, and all of a sudden I heard a voice and I looked up and there stood Willard Scott. Now again, some of you are thinking, "Who in the world is Willard Scott?" But most of you know who Willard Scott was if you ever watched the Today Show 20 years ago. He was the weatherman and one of their best-loved personalities. And he lived just a few miles from where I lived down there. We were neighbors. I used to love telling them, "Me and Willard Scott were neighbors," and we lived in Virginia. And there he stood. Now, other than those two, I've never really met anyone that's really a celebrity, per se, at least would be considered such in the eyes of the world. But you know, I get to come to church and walk into the presence of God every Sunday. And I would take that over 1,000 celebrities. Just coming to church to worship is reason enough for us to bow down before God. But since we're not going to bow down literally, and to be quite honest with you, I couldn't now if I wanted to. I could get down, but it would take 8 or 10 of you to get me back up. But I bow my heart when I come to church, because I'm in the presence of someone greater than I. I am here to worship God, to bow down at his feet in my heart, because I know what a privilege I'm being allowed to enjoy. The idea of privilege is wrapped up in the Bible word reverence, respectful, appreciation towards, a willingness to bow down in one's heart before God. When you get to the New Testament, the word that's predominantly translated worship carries with it the same idea of bowing down before, but it also carries with it the concept of love and adoration. Well, the Old Testament word did not contain so much the idea of love and adoration, but more the idea of humbling oneself by bowing down before. In the New Testament, that humility before God is accompanied by our love and our appreciation for all that He's done for us. When someone does something nice for me, I go out of my way to thank them. They didn't have to do that. They could have helped anyone else, but if they helped me, I go out of my way when I can to express my appreciation and my gratitude for that. God has done so much for me. How could I not have gratitude in my heart toward Him? I bow down before Him because He's greater than I am. But I also bow down before Him because He uses His greatness to bless me. My worship is not just humility, it's gratitude, thanksgiving, adoration. With those definitions in mind, let's look at three passages about worship. Two of them we're going to look at very quickly. The third one we will spend a little more time on. First passage is in the book of Genesis, chapter 22 and verse 5. Genesis 22 and verse 5. I'll give you a little bit of background. Abraham and Sarah have waited for years for a child that God promised them. Finally, the child was born. They named him Isaac. And at some point during his time growing up, God gave Abraham a commandment to take Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice. It took a lot of faith for Abraham to do that, but he did. He took his son with an entourage, left the entourage behind. He and his son went a little bit further, and Abraham prepared to take his son's life. And in Genesis 22 and verse 5, when some of the people that had gone with Abraham were being sent away, Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." I mentioned this as the first of the three passages to deal with worship this morning because this is the first time the word worship appears in the Bible. Now, it is not the first occurrence of worship. Abel was worshiping God with his sacrifice. Noah built an altar after the flood and worshiped God. But it's the first time the word is used. And significantly, it appears first in the very first book of the Bible. It's almost as though God is crowning the concept of worship with the advantage of being a part of all of the scriptures. Beginning in the very first book and continuing all the way through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, worship will become a predominant theme. God wants us to worship Him. It's not an ego trip. He knows it's best for us. He knows that if we create our own gods, they usually reflect the worst in us. So He asks us to worship Him. And He couches that worship in love and appreciation and humiliation, qualities that will help us live better lives anyway. Before the law was ever given, before a commandment was ever made that explicitly said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God," people worship. And Abraham considered fulfilling the request that God had made of him by offering that sacrifice of his son, an act of worship. Worship has been a part of serving God from the beginning. The second passage that I would call your attention to is in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. There Moses says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." A jealous is one of those words that when we use it usually has a negative connotation. We think of jealousy in terms of someone who's very suspicious-minded or very upset about the prospect of losing something they believe to be theirs. But you know, jealousy, like most words, is really a neutral word. The word itself is neither good nor bad. It's how you're using it. When God says that he is a jealous God, he's not describing himself as brooding and suspicious and maybe mean-spirited and vengeful. He's just simply saying, "I desire you to be my people. But the only way you can be my people is for you to worship me and no other God." God won't share. We mean too much to him for him to allow a conflict in worship to tear us apart. This is the passage the Lord alludes to in Matthew 4:10 in his temptation with Jesus. It stresses exclusiveness. In a world that worships almost anything and everything, the Bible teaches that we are to worship no other God than the God of heaven and earth. We are not permitted to divide our loyalty. We are not permitted to put God second or third or fourth. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God is to be our only God, the only object of our worship, the only one that we will bow down before. I'll stand up for the flood. I'll bow down for God. None other. That's what worship is. It's making God the object of adoration and reverence in your heart. But the third passage, the one I want to deal with in just a little more length, is the one that was read just a few moments ago from John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 19. Let me reread at least part of it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, the salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is talking with a woman at a well in a Samaritan village, or just outside a Samaritan village. There are two oddities about that. Number one, men very rarely spoke to women in public in that culture. This was an unusual thing. This woman may not have been spoken to in public by a male ever before, or at least very rarely. But Jesus did not allow old traditions to bind him from being hospitable and thoughtful. Secondly, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. Samaria, geographically, was the little middle place between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. Jesus was born in the south. The temple and the city of Jerusalem were in the south. Jesus grew up in the north. That's where the Sea of Galilee was. It's where Nazareth was located. And in between was Samaria. The Samaritans, by Jesus' day, were something of a mixed heritage. Partly Jew, partly Gentile, primarily because of when Assyria conquered the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. To the east of Samaria, north and south, flowed the Jordan River. When Jews were traveling from the south to Galilee, or from the north to Judea, they had two options. They could either walk straight and a little more quickly through Samaria, or they could cross over the Jordan River and go south and north, whichever direction they were headed. They hated the Samaritans so badly that they would cross the Jordan River and walk north or south to avoid even putting their foot in Samaritan soil. That's how bad they hated each other. And here's Jesus, a Jew, a teacher of the Jews, a master of the Jews, talking to a Samaritan woman. Their conversation covered a lot of different topics, but finally it got around to religion. And the woman said, "Here's where we worship. You say we ought to worship over there." Jesus says, "Lady, I want you to understand something. The time is coming when worship is not going to be bound geographically. Where you go to worship is not going to be significant in terms of geography. Whether you worship where the Samaritans are, or where the Jews are, or where the Gentiles are, is not going to matter. What's going to matter is how you worship. What you do, and how you do. Because God is a spirit. And they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I talked about "and" and "but" and "if" this morning in Bible class and how significant those little words are. But they're no more significant than the word "must." The word "must" denotes necessity. It denotes something that's not open to discussion. It's not debatable. If something must be done, it must be done. It cannot be left undone. It can't be done in any other way. It has to be done properly. Jesus says, if we want to worship God today, we must, of necessity, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the truth part of that is pretty easy to folks like us. We love the Word. We study it. We let the Word be our guide and our counsel in who we are and what we are and how we go about it. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth." He's praying to God and says, "Thy Word is truth." To worship God in truth means to worship Him as the Word teaches. If you study the Word of God closely, you'll find out that there are five acts of worship. That when people come before God to worship, there are five things they're going to do. They're going to sing. They're going to pray. They're going to give. They're going to study together the Word. And they're going to commune with the Lord and remember His death in the Lord's Supper. Those five ingredients constituted the worship of the first century. For 2,000 years, true children of God have gathered together to observe those five acts. To bow down before God by doing what He says to do in those five acts of worship. That's worship in truth. I cannot worship comfortably, and really, in my own mind, I can't worship acceptably if I do something other than those things, less or more. I'm bound by my commitment to God and by my adoration and reverence for Him to worship Him the way He says. Now, you only have to look around at the religious world in general, and you don't have to look very close to see that there are a lot of things done and they're called worship that you can't find in the Word of God. In all kindness, they aren't worshiping in truth. Their worship does not meet the test of what Scripture says we should do. But before we pat ourselves on the back for that, let's remember that Jesus said there are two basic ingredients that make worship worship. One of them is truth. He's got a pretty good handle on that one. The other is spirit. To worship in spirit involves your heart. It means you more than go through the action of worship. You worship from in here out. You bow your heart before God by doing what He says to do, because He said to do it, in the way that He said to do it, with the attitude of showing Him how much He cares. I've had 5 funerals and a wedding in the last 6 weeks. This retirement life is just really at ease for me, you know. And you know, there's a spirit to each of those. There's a spirit to a funeral. Now, there might be a few chuckles at a funeral home, stories told, and people remember something cute the person said or did, and that's just part of the grieving process. But by and large, a funeral home is not a place for mirth. It's not a place where the prevailing spirit is loud and boisterous or whatever. The spirit that's acceptable in a funeral home is usually a very quiet, thoughtful, prayerful kind of spirit. At a wedding, there's a different spirit. People are smiling and happy, and they'll stand when the bridegroom or the bride comes in and sit down if the preacher remembers to tell them to sit down. After that, they'll listen closely and kind of get into the swing of the two people. And you know how marriages are. The one I had, I'm telling you, those two people were so in love it almost makes you sick. It's just, the smile on their faces was, I still haven't got that taste out of my mouth. You know, it was beautiful. And the spirit of a wedding, although there's some seriousness to it, is lighter. And that's appropriate for that setting. There's a spirit to a ball game. You know what I'm talking about if you're a fan. Ref, where's your glasses? Well, I guess that quarterback must be the coach's son. And we're going to let my boy play. Man, it's cold. Go get me something to eat. That's football spirit. That's basketball spirit. That's appropriate. As long as you don't get out of hand and get mean or perverse in what you say or do. Every scenario has its own spirit. But the spirit of a football game is not acceptable in a funeral home. The spirit of a funeral home would seem out of place at a football game. What's the spirit of worship? What does Jesus mean when He says, worship in spirit? Basically, what He means is put your heart into it. Worship God, not just by doing what He says to do, but from the heart. You see, singing isn't worship until our hearts and what we sing. Giving isn't worship until our hearts in our giving, and we're trying to reflect our prosperity and gratitude to God for His blessing. Praying isn't worship until we really believe God is listening. And we open our souls and our lives to Him, to let Him know that we believe He can make a difference. And study isn't worship until we make up our mind we're going to live what we're learning. We're going to try to do better than we've ever done before, because we learn more of what God wants us to do. And the Lord's Supper isn't really worship until our hearts focus as best we can at the foot of the cross and see again that broken body in the bread we partake of and that flowing blood in the fruit of the vine we drink. That's when worship becomes spirit and truth. When we do what God says to do, the way God says to do, from the heart. No substitute. No going through the motion. No so much a habit we forget what we've already done. It's a bowing down of our hearts to God. For who He is. For all He does. And for the sheer privilege of getting to show Him how much we care. How much we appreciate. In reverence, in privilege, in submission, in preparation. When David decided to move the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place to Jerusalem, he didn't do it God's way. Now, his heart was big. He wanted to praise God. What he did was in spirit. But he tried to do it the wrong way, and God stopped him. It wasn't until David did it the right way, with the right spirit, that God accepted it. God won't accept truth without or spirit without truth. The letter to the church at Ephesus describes a group of Christians who were doing everything right. They had just stopped doing it for the right reason. And Jesus rejected them because they were trying to do it in truth, but not in spirit. Remember that coordinate conjunction and spirit and truth. Our worship to God becomes acceptable when we do what He says to do because we love Him, we praise Him, and we humbly bow our hearts before Him. Those are three passages on worship. There's so many more. But I hope these will bring your heart to bow before God a little more closely in the remaining part of this worship and in every time we come together again. Remember how great He is. And what a privilege it is that He's willing to worship with us. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we would like to baptize you in Christ for the remission of sins. I will be at the front of the building to receive you and to help you in taking your confession and burying you with Christ in baptism. Maybe you've done that, but you've drifted. We'll pray with you about that. God will forgive you for that if you'll repent of it. We'll pray for you that God will help you do better. You just need to let us know. The best way to do that, as we prepare to sing the next song, is to make your way to the front of the building. Let's stand and let's sing.